passage on the screen, taken from the ESV version of the translation. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, reads this. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you indeed are a mighty king. Lord God, we know that we often will fail in that recognition. We will often falter in following your great and righteous commands. And yet we give you praise, God, that you are faithful, that you are merciful, and God, that through your Son and his sacrifice, Lord God, you still call us. You still forgive us. Lord, even when we falter to such a degree. And so, God, as we once again turn to your word, your holy, inspired, and authoritative word in our lives, we ask that you would help us to submit under it. Holy Spirit, again, we recognize that this is your word. This is your sword which you wield within our lives and within this world. Holy Spirit, fall upon us afresh as we have invited you here this morning, that you have asked, we've asked to be filled to overflowing with your Spirit, that you would give us understanding beyond our own humanly wisdom, beyond logic, that you would take us to where there is no borders of our trust and our faith of you. So Spirit, lead us into this time. And once again, I pray, God, that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they be honoring and pleasing to you, that anything that would not honor you would be stricken from my lips and from my thoughts, so that only the things that would be honoring and pleasing to you would come forward here this morning, things that would make your name great, and that you would use to build your kingdom in our hearts, in this community of faith, and in this city and beyond. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I have a silly little video I'd like you to take a look at. Any Lion King fans? Some of you. As I said, it is a silly little video, but it illustrates quite well what we're going to be addressing here this morning. As many of us know that certain sort of celebrities and different things within our culture, if we sort of say one name, there's an image that pops to our mind. There's a reputation that pops up into our minds. When I say Elvis, what do we think of? I was not expecting that one, but I was thinking sequins or jumpsuits or something like that. When we think of other names, Oprah, right? We think of talk shows. We think of somebody very powerful in our media and our culture today. When I say the term Trump, I'm not going to get into that one. But we see that there's these names that sort of conjure up images for us. And sometimes even emotions and feelings. Sometimes they can be harsh feelings. Sometimes they can be backlashes. Sometimes they can be very near and endearing to us. And yet there is only one name that stands above every other name, and that is the name of God. There is one name that stands above every other name, and that is the name of God. A while back, we were looking at the topic of God's glory, and we looked at, I'll get my PowerPoint up there, I suppose. I'm running ahead of myself altogether. Next one. There we go. Perfect. We were looking at God's glory, and we looked at the Westminster Catechism, which is, again, some teachings of the Christian faith. And the first question of these teachings of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And we came back with that answer. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is the reason why mankind exists. Whether or not we believe that or follow that, or right, that's a whole other thing. But we exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sometimes we just see, it's just this idea of just paying homage to God. But there's this enjoying that comes out of it when we follow God, when we glorify him. But how many of us actually think of what is the chief end of God? Why is there a God? Why does God exist, if you will, from time beyond and time on ever going? Well, the chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. Now, even in our very self-righteous, selfie, self-entitled world, that seems a little bit vain, doesn't it? That somebody would sort of stand up and say, everything is about me. And yet, if you were the most ultimate, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, incorruptible, holy and perfect person in all of creation, it wouldn't be vanity. It would simply be the respect that is due you. And this is God. There's no pride in God. There's no vain or vanity in God. He simply says it is all about him because he is the ultimate of beings, the ultimate of people, if you will. Think of it maybe in this light. Perhaps our prayers would be answered one day and someone would rightfully stand up and say, I have found the cure for cancer. Would we look at them and jeer them and say, how prideful are you? How vain are you? Of course not. We would cheer them. We would be so thankful and so filled with gratitude for that person, humanly speaking, who would have a cure for the deadliest disease that we know. And yet, this God who is infinitely beyond, this God of majesty and glory, when he puts himself up as the chief end of both man and even himself, why would we argue with that? Why would we say, he's just prideful, he's just vain? But this may shock you, is that God's priority in creation and in life is himself. That is his priority. And that priority, for us as human beings and his creation is in fact a very, very good thing. And this is simply because of who God is. Last Sunday, as I said, we began this series in Malachi, and we looked at the historical context of what was taking place. The Israelites over the last number of decades was starting to flow back in after being exiled for a number of years. They're coming back to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding Israel. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. The walls are up. The temple system is up. And all of a sudden, things start to go south really quickly. And we looked last Sunday at how things were starting to go and the people were starting to rebel against God, even as God himself was confessing and admitting his love for his people Israel. We looked at how there was this questioning format. There was a statement, a question, a rebuttal, and then finally another answer. And we're going to again see that in our text here this morning. Maybe some of you have already seen it as we went through it. But God has this almost parental role. And the Israelites have this very childish, immature role that is taking place. This bantering that comes back and forth. And yet God's love for Israel, his people, has never diminished. The love is still there. Even though they question his love, as we looked at last week. And yet the love is never diminished. In fact, it's quite amazing. If you ever look throughout Israel's history, the history of the Jewish people, even up to today, there shouldn't be any doubt as to God's love and faithfulness for Israel. It is quite astounding when you look into the history. It is amazing how they have survived atrocities beyond imaginations. They have survived wars and persecutions and the great Holocaust of not that long ago. And yet they not only survive, but they thrive today. It seems an impossible task, but God has certainly been faithful to them still. And the same is true, I suppose, of the church today. In places of persecution, the church really should have been stamped out long ago. In places like Russia or China or Korea. And yet the church not only survives, yet again it thrives in these places because the church is awesome. The people are fantastic. They've got great worship. It's because God is faithful to his people. God loves his people. And if they are faithful to him, they are going to grow and thrive and bring much glory and honor to him. And so even through this protection, the perseverance, the blessings that God puts out upon his people of Israel and the people of the church, God's priority is not Israel. God's priority is not the church. It is about his name. That is something that we get wrong on a very regular basis. We often think it is all about us. It's all about me. But in fact, we are just a circumstance. We are an opportunity to give God his glory, to give God his due, and it is all about his name. Now, in our culture, there's a crucial importance, used to be of names. Some of you may go back and remember when we used to have a sense of fear when we would say a police officer, right? The cops are coming. And we would have this moment. Or remember when we used to be afraid of the principal? Right? If you don't behave, you're going to the principal's office. And that often was enough. What about even as a parent in our society today? If you were a parent, that meant something. You were Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And when you went over to a friend's house, you would address them in a certain way, and you would have a certain amount of respect for that parent, and even for your own parents, right? What about the term, the name pastor? That used to have a certain category to it. It had a certain status, a certain authority to it. It was somebody who was trustworthy and safe. But a lot of these names, a lot of these offices or titles, they no longer have that same status, do they? We have so leveled the playing field that we are all the same. The parent is equal with the child. The principal is almost the same as the student. But in biblical times, and even in some cultures still today, your name isn't just your name. It's not what you called by. But it actually, in fact, is what you stand for. Your name is your reputation. Your name is that embodiment of who you are. And this is exactly how God treats his name within the scriptures. It's not just God's name, what we call him, but it's who he is. It is this embodiment, almost this tangible presence of God when his name is put forth. The scripture talks in a couple of different places about this importance of this name. Exodus 34, this is the encounter with Moses before Moses sees God's glory. And it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is God proclaiming his own name. And he says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" I went into a sort of Warner Brothers thing going on there. But we see this importance of God's name. He shows up. Moses is asked to see God's glory, and he shows up and he says, "The Lord." And you're, what? In our context today, we don't get that. We don't understand that. But in this culture, this is who God is. This is his name. Psalm 29, 1-2 goes on, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." We begin to see there is this merging. God is his name. And his name really is God. There's an inseparation between that. There is this bringing together. And we're going to see this as it begins to work itself out in our passage here this morning. Some of you may also go back to another passage of scripture in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is having this talk, and God is calling him to deliver his people. And Moses says, "Well, who shall I say you are? Who are you that's sending me to free these people?" And what does God say? Do you remember what God's name is? I am. I am who I am. That's vague, isn't it? What? Can you nail that down for me, God? Like, who are you? And he just says, "I am." There's no boundaries on God other than his character boundaries. But he says, "I am who I am." This is where we get this name of Yahweh or Jehovah. I am who I am. That's it. That is his name. In fact, he says in that passage, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." This name, this is the name that was going forth. This was the name that was revered and holy. This was the name that wasn't even to be spoken in Israel. You do not say the name of God, for fear that you would take it in the wrong context, for fear that you would blaspheme it. And yet we have this passage here in Malachi where it is all about Israel's polluting, despising God's name. God asked this question in the very beginning. Verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear?" God is not just saying it's about this name that I've put forth. It's not just about this hands-off mentality, but he's saying through my name, I have a relationship with you. That's what father is. That's what master is. There's a relationship. You can't be a father unless you have offspring, kids. You can't be a master unless you have servants or employees or however you want to look at it. And God is saying, yes, there's this importance. He has just proclaimed his love for Israel again. And they have said, how have you loved us? And God comes back with this, if I am a father, if I am your master, where's my honor? Where's my fear? At the end of our passage, he also has that amazing statement, I am a great king. He is his father, this master. But God asks this, well, where is it? Why are you despising my name? Why are you despising my authority? Why are you polluting these things? And now, of course, some can say we've picked out these little words of the priests. Right? He says, how have we despised your name? God is addressing this to the priests of Israel. They are allowing anything to be offered in the temple. They've opened it up. Why is that? Because the priests get a portion of what's offered in the temple. They're not looking so much for the quality of the items. They're looking for quantity. If they can drop any old thing off at the door of the temple to be sacrificed and offered, the priests get the best of that as their share within the temple. And so these priests are saying, bring whatever you want. We'll take the best of it and God can have the rest. And God is saying, you are despising my name because of this. You are polluting the offerings. Now, some of us may say, well, we're not priests today. How does this affect us? But the people were doing the same thing. Why weren't the people outraged? Why weren't the people said, who are you? We should not get so sanctimonious today because really today we within the church are the royal priesthood, a holy people, a possession for God himself. According to 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. And so God says, you are polluting my name. You're despising my name. And it's quite interesting that the question comes back, how are we despising your name? In fact, the Israelites seem to almost get it a little bit because they said, well, how are we polluting you? It's not just about his name. Now it's about him. Now this is a personal thing. Verse 7. You, how have we polluted you? As we said, it's about his name. Deuteronomy 5:11 is that third commandment of the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Most of us would call this something called like blasphemous. We say something against the Lord's name. The term vain actually means to empty or to make worthless. So some of us may think, well, you know, all this OMG stuff that happens out there. Oh my, right? And we say, oh, how can you take the Lord's name in vain? And rightfully so. When it just becomes this byword, this flippant word, that is not honoring to God either. But there is something much deeper that is being addressed both in this commandment as well as in this passage of Malachi. Because God's name is the same as who he is. That he is a father and a master and a king of all the nations, of all creation. We demean his name, we demean him. How do we demean him? Well, the Gospel of Luke actually has quite an interesting passage that takes place. Jesus is teaching his disciples about what is a good and strong and sturdy foundation for things, and he comes up with this teaching for his disciples. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I tell you to? There's a difference. It's not just lip service. It's not just about saying, oh, yeah, Lord, Lord, yeah, but it's doing what he asks us to do. It's fulfilling that. And the same thing is taking place here as the Father is speaking to his children Israel. How have we polluted your name? How possibly we could be doing this? And it's simply by neglecting the proper and pure worship. They're coming to the altar. They're coming to the temple itself. And they're throwing whatever they've got left over upon the altar to God. This was to be their worship, pure and holy. This was to be the best of the best. In fact, Leviticus talks about there should be nothing that has a blemish upon it that is to be offered to God. It is the finest of the fruits. It is the best of the first fruits of the land. It is the greatest of the herds of the field. This is what God requires. And yet the Israelites are neglecting the proper and the pure worship. They are, in fact, despising God's name and his holy character by offering things that are less, that are leftovers. They do not realize how this is taking place. How have we polluted this? By offering polluted food upon my altar, God says. By not worshiping me in the way that you should. In fact, God goes even so far as to say that my table may be despised. They're even just allowing, even the allowance that these priests are making to say, yeah, okay, whatever. As soon as we say, okay, whatever, what happens? How about you as parents? What happens? If your kids are asking you, if your kids are begging you, and just for one moment, they said, well, come on, come, please, I just want this or that, or to do this or that, and you're just like, oh, okay, this once. What happens? You've set a precedent, haven't you? And you know what? Those kids are sneaky enough to bring it back the next time. But you allowed me to do that last time. Oh, come back to bite you, didn't it? There's this saying that often comes to my mind often. What is allowed in one generation is embraced in the next. If we allow something to happen, it is expected, and then is it embraced. Then it becomes a normalcy. We see this in our culture all the time, don't we? What is allowed? We make some sort of tolerance that takes place. We said for the fake sake of love and community and to all get along, we will make this concession. We will concede in this. We will make this compromise. We do that in the church. That's why there's differences in churches. There's differences that have the name church. There's differences even in our own individual lives. Because what we have allowed in one generation, the next one embraces. What has taken place is that the Israelites have come back. They have reestablished Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the temple. The sacrificial system is coming back online, as it were. And now one generation later, about 80 years, depending on how you're dating things, in 80 years, they are now going back to things that are not worshipful. They are now, in fact, polluting the altar and God. 80 years. We see the faithfulness of God amazingly throughout their lives, throughout the people of Israel. He's brought them back. They should have been scattered and erased from history a long time ago. But he's brought them back to their own land, in their own capital city, in their own temple, which the king of Persia has paid for. That'd be pretty cool, isn't it? Kind of like Trump saying Mexico is going to pay for the wall, but right? But the king of Persia has now paid that the temple of Jerusalem in Israel, the country and the people, he's done it. God has done amazingly things. And where have they? They've forgotten it all. They've forgotten it all. And they are offering worship that is despising God's name. They are mocking God's name. The priests allowed things that should not be. It's interesting here, Malachi has this great challenge in verse 8. When you offer these lame and these sick, is that not evil? And then he says, present that to your governor. Imagine this. Tax season is almost upon us. And you send a letter to the CRA and saying, you know what, I'm really sorry, but this is all I've got left in my checking account. And that's all you're going to get for my income tax this year. It's the best that I can do, sorry, under such circumstances. Or say, when our municipal taxes come up upon our properties and our houses, we say, here's a check. This is really all that I can afford this time. It should be sufficient, right? Let's see how far that goes before there is persecution, prosecution, debts, fees, fines, discipline, jail time, confiscation of properties. It isn't going to happen very long, is it? And yet, we are diligent in making sure our federal taxes are paid, our municipal taxes are paid, and yet what is due to God, the very best of the best, the very best of our lives, in fact, indeed, our lives, we renege on. We're negligent. We say, whatever's left over in my week, I'll give it to God. I'm pretty busy these days. I'll give him an hour on Sunday, or 2 hours if the pastor goes long. How do we do that? How do we justify that? If I am your father, where is my honor? If I am your master, where is my fear? I am a great king, God says. How have we made this acceptable to give God our leftovers? God goes so far as saying, oh, I wish there was someone who would shut the doors of the temple so that there would be no offerings kindled by fire in vain. God is actually saying it's better to have no worship than to have false worship and wrongful worship and diminished worship and worship that is a mockery. That is something, isn't it? Because we often say, well, a little bit is better than nothing, don't we? We do it. We do it with our time. We do it with our talents. We do it with our finances. We do it with everything. But God says, you know what? I wish somebody would just shut the doors. Because really, it's not about that stuff. It's about my relationship with you. I don't have your heart. I simply don't have your heart. And if I don't have your heart, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your time. I don't want your money. If I don't have your heart, I don't want anything. Get that right first. Because anything else is false worship. God goes on to have some pretty amazing statements here. In fact, he goes on in verse 10 saying, I have no pleasure in you. No pleasure, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. I have no pleasure in you. Do you ever think about that? This God that is all about love these days? That he's just going to accept whatever we give him? That we can kind of just, you know, wiggle our way out or argue or debate our way out with God? No. He says, I have no pleasure in you. I will not accept this offering from your hand if I do not have your heart. God is not pleased with that. He's not going to give favor in that. He's not going to give blessing in that. In fact, a little bit later on in our passage, in verse 14, God actually curses. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices something that is blemished. This is obviously this idea of somebody who says, you know, I'm going to bring the best of my flock. I'm going to make this vow. I've made this commitment. I'm going to do that. And if you renege on that, there's a curse that's actually going to be taking place. God's actually going to curse that person. I don't know if that scares any of you. That scares me. Because how many times have I made my resolution for the year and say, you know what, I'm going to do better in this. Or I'm going to, you know, by God's grace, I'm going to work on that. this fruit in my life, this practice in my life, this devotion to God in my life. And then come April, maybe, May, I get lazy, things get busy, temperatures warm up, and then he gets my leftovers. Then he gets what I can manage. There's no pleasure in that. God doesn't honor that. That's what he says. The negligence of our worship, God does not accept. Too often I've heard it, worship is boring. Worship is boring. Have we said that? I have. I'll admit it. There's times where you're just like, I'm not in that right space. Is the worship boring? No, it's me. I've got these expectations that if there isn't lights and loud music, if there isn't an entertaining talk, if there isn't some, you know, magical experience that's happening in that moment, then it's just boring. There's something wrong with the church. It's defunct. But why do we come here? Any ideas? To worship. Worship who? God. It's not me. It's not Brenda and the team. It's not Rob. It's God. You're here for God. And if you're disappointed with God, then there's a much bigger issue that's going on. But we put these expectations on things because we are worshiping the wrong things. In fact, the Israelites go on and say, this is weariness. Verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is. You want us to worship you and offer the best things? You're so tiring. We see that kiddish, immature thinking, don't we? Not just show up on Sunday mornings and however we feel, but you actually have like standards for your worship? Come on. Isn't it just, you should just be blessed, God, that I'm even here on a Sunday morning. Isn't that childish? That's immature. God does not accept that. He will not bless that. He has no pleasure in that. If that's your heart, stay home. Stay home. It's a harsh statement, isn't it? But if your heart's not in the right place, God doesn't want it. Because God is God's priority. His name is what ought to be blessed and furthered and impacted. The amazing thing is, as he goes through this false worship, he calls it evil. No worship is better than false worship. Vain worship produces no favor, no acceptance, no blessing. Cursed be the cheat. How does our worship compare? That's a huge challenge, isn't it? But it doesn't end there, thankfully. God is still a faithful God. God is a love. He is a faithful keeping Father. He is a covenant person. My name, he says, will be great. It doesn't matter what you're doing in the temple. It doesn't matter what you're doing within the church. My name will be great. I will accomplish what I want to be accomplished. And there's nothing that our lackadaisical leftover worship can alter that. My name will be great, he says. It's going to be great. It will be feared amongst the nations. And how does this take place? It takes place through Christ. It takes place through transformed lives, changed lives. That's how it takes place. It's not about the lackadaisical, lazy worship, but it's about Christ. And this is where we need to get our focus upon it. This is where we need to get into our worship. Because he is that pure and perfect sacrifice and offerings. Whatever we're going to bring is going to be blemished. I hate to say this to you, but we're all blemished. Some of us are blind to our faults. Some of us are sick. I'm lame in many things. Particularly my humor, because nobody got that. Anyway, whatever we're going to bring is never going to be good enough. And that's why it has to always be about Christ. I will make my name great. It's not about what we bring, it's what the focus is, where our heart is attached. Colossians 3:11 says, here there is not a Greek or a Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There's no nationality. There's no religious requirements, the circumcised or the uncircumcised. There's no people who are slaves or the barbarians or anything. It is all about Christ. This is how we connect with God. This is how we worship, because it's all about Christ, the name that is above all names. This is how we can call him Lord, Lord, and we ought to be doing what he tells us to do. Because his name is great. His name is who draws people. And this goes on to the sacrifice. Romans 12, 1, a very familiar passage. Apostle Paul writes this, he says, I appeal to you therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How are they holy and acceptable? When we are in a right relationship with God. This is what God accepts. This is what God favors. This is what God blesses. When we are in a right relationship with Christ, and when we're in that right relationship, worship just springs. Thankfulness, gratefulness. The things that so easily ensnare us fall off when we are focused on Christ, on his great name. My name will be great. It is great because of the transformation in our lives. We become his representatives. We become his ambassadors. We are to be about making his name great. But it's a heart condition. It is a heart condition. In fact, there's, God says here in verse 9, and now entreat the Lord, or excuse me, now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. How many have used the word entreat lately? Anybody? Anybody? No? Come on. Entreat actually means to implore, beseech, even to be sick in pursuit of. God says, chase after me so much that you're sick because of it. You're physically so running after God. Does that describe us in our worship today? Does that describe you in your pursuit of God? I haven't been sick pursuing God lately. Maybe running a temperature here and there, but entreat the favor of God. Seek him, this merciful and gracious God, this great I am. We must never forget that it is about himself. God is his own priority. It is about making his name great. We happen to be those ambassadors. We happen to be those promotional people. Sometimes we do well, sometimes we do not. But it is all about him. God is his own priority. His name will be great. We must be reminded that to be negligent in our worship, in our offerings, not just on Sunday mornings. Please don't ever get that in your thoughts. This 2 hours is a bonus in our lives. It's the other 24/7 days a week, 365. That's what God wants. That's what's important. But if we are negligent in our worship throughout the week, basically, God is saying, don't show up on Sundays. It's a hard thing in our culture where we want to pack our churches, pack our pews, and pack the seats that are around us. But you're not doing yourself a favor, and you're not doing God any favors if you're showing up half-hearted. Get yourselves right. Finally, we must stand for God's great name amongst the nations. I will make my name great. Whether you're part of this plan or not. I thought of the story of Esther, right? She says, well, I don't know if I can go before the king. And Mordecai says, well, if you don't go, that's fine. You're probably going to perish and your family's going to perish, but God will save the people of Israel, whether you're part of this willingly or not. We are his people. We are his church, and we are commissioned to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. It's about making his name great. That's what evangelism, that's what discipleship, that's what it's all about. It is all about God, to make his name great by saying, Lord, Lord, and doing what he says. Heavenly Father, we know, and I'm sure some of us are being convicted even now, where our hearts are. And Lord God, this is a very challenging passage. It's a very challenging teaching. It's very convicting to myself, Lord, to want that pure and proper worship, focused on nothing but you, because your priority is you, and therefore our priority ought to be you. Forgive us, Lord. Take away those stains of sin and iniquities, and not just forgive us, Lord, but turn us from that. Turn us where we just want to get back into those ruts and that complacency, even as your children Israel did. It only took a very short time from your amazing provisions to bring them back to their promised land, and yet they'd forsaken their worship so quickly. Lord, even for some of us here, as we step out this door, sometimes we check the list and then we go off into our own lives. But worship, true worship, should really begin when we leave this place. It's easy to worship in these confines. But when we get back into our work world, and our parenting, and our marriages, and our dealing with neighbors and culture, and Lord God, to worship you and to stand for you and to stand for your great name, that is when we must do it. And Lord God, we will find your favor. We will find your blessings in that. To stand for you in your great name. Make your name great in our lives and in this church family, this community, in this country and around this world. May you be our only focus. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.